Every now and then, I come across a thought or an idea that I think, oh yeah, that's pretty simple. And then I dig in and I find out that it's much deeper than I thought. Most of the time, this happens in a home improvement project. I think, oh yeah, I can handle that. I tell my wife, oh no, we don't have to pay for that. I can fix that. And then I open it up and I go, oh no, this is not what I thought it was gonna be. And then always we end up with 15 trips to Lowe's after that. But for instance, think about this equation. Think about 1 + 1 = 2. As far as math goes, this is the most simple equation that we have. We teach it to our youngest students. It's the first mathematical equation we ever learn. Go back in time with me to kindergarten. Imagine sitting on the circle rug in front of your teacher, and she says, you have an apple in one hand, and a friend of yours gives you another apple. Now, how many apples do you have? 2. And we go, that's it. Excuse me. That's as difficult as this equation is. Not so fast. Trying to prove that that equation is true, mathematically, turns out to be a little bit of a bear. In the early 1900s, mathematician Bertrand Russell set out to prove that math works. It sounds daunting and terrible, but he decided he wanted to prove that math works, and to do so, he wanted to prove that 1 + 1 in fact equals 2. That paper of our most simple mathematical concept ended up at over 372 pages long and was published in 3 volumes. Yeah. What about the word the? It's one of the most commonly used words in the English language. I just used it twice in that sentence alone, and you probably didn't even notice it. In 2013, journalist Erica Okrent published an article in search of the definition of the word the. In that article, she writes, it's easily one of the most difficult words to explain to a non-native English speaker because it has such a wide range of application, some of which are remarkably odd when you consider them objectively. For instance, why do we say, I love the ballet, but we don't say, I love the cable TV? Or why do we say, I have the flu, but we don't say, I have the headache? Think about it. We use the word the in so many different places and in so many different ways. And we use them kind of interchangeably. We can use the word the to refer to everything from a specific item to an abstract metaphorical concept, and native English speakers intuitively realize when it's being used correctly or incorrectly. In fact, we pronounce it 2 different ways depending on what word comes after it. The dictionary itself lists almost 2 dozen ways in which we can apply and use the word the. Or how about this one? How would you describe to someone the difference between right and left? I have a 4-year-old, John. We're teaching John right and left right now. And the only way that I can think to describe this is, John, this is your right hand and this is your left hand. And he says, right, left. And we do the, you know, the L looks like, and he's 4. He's going, what does an L look like? So this is your right and this is your left. And John goes, great. And then he reaches towards me and he goes, so this is your right and this is your left. And I go, no. And then his 4-year-old head explodes. And he goes, I don't get it. I'm like, I don't know either, son. It's okay. We'll figure it out. The difference between right and left and how to explain it and how to teach it is a question that has been plaguing philosophers for years. Now, you might say, that's not that big of a statement. There are lots of very simple questions that have been plaguing philosophers for years. That's kind of what they do. But the difficulty in the difference between right and left is that you need an agreed-upon point of reference. Right and left only works because it's to the right and to the left of something else. And if you and I are in different places, that point of reference is different. It's maddening if you think about it. There is a book called The Philosophy of Right and Left. It is over 400 pages long. I don't recommend going and grabbing that on the way home. These are concepts that seem incredibly simple, but once you dig in, you find that they're a little deeper than we think they are. My family and I got to go on vacation a few weeks ago. We went to the beach. It was beautiful. I loved it. I didn't go to the beach much growing up, so it felt like a nice treat. We were there at the beach. The sand was beautiful. The sound of the waves was serene. We were in this kind of idyllic location, sitting in the sun. But there was one problem. I was in a very peaceful location, but I didn't feel peaceful. You ever been there? In a peaceful, everything around me said I should be at peace, I should be relaxing, this should be great, but inside I was not peaceful. We had planned this beach vacation long ago, long before we were gonna open a church location at the end of May. So we had grand opening at Crossings Mayfair, and the next week I went on vacation. I don't recommend that. Not ideal. Not a great place to go. Not a great time to go. And I was sitting there on the beach, and I had a hard time letting go. I had a hard time being there and being peaceful, even when I was in such a peaceful location. And so on the way home, I started thinking about vacations. I started thinking about peace. I started wondering why, when everything around me said I should be at peace, that I wasn't. What was happening? What was going on? And it was there on that long drive home that I began to realize that maybe peace isn't exactly what I thought it was. Maybe it's not as simple as I thought it was, or maybe it's just not the picture that I had. Maybe peace is deeper. Today, I want to consider the concept of peace. The word peace appears very often in our scripture. The concept that God provides peace is one of the central themes of what it means to be a Christian. God would give us peace. And yet, even for devout followers of Jesus, doesn't that peace still feel sometimes elusive? Doesn't it feel like it's hard to calm the noise inside of us, even with Jesus, or even with being a Christian? Isn't this why we go on vacation? So that we can get away from the hustle and bustle and seek peace, even if it's just for a few days? And then we try to hold on to it when we get back? My wife and I have been calling ourselves Vacation Lauren and Vacation Jared since we got back. We're trying to hold on to that as long as we can, right? So this morning we're gonna embark on what I'm calling a search for peace. Normally I like to camp out in one text for a while. We're gonna bounce around a little bit today and see if we can get a handle on this big concept and what's happening here. When we first think about peace, our initial picture seems to revolve around escaping. Let me show you what I mean. If you do an image search for the word peace, you'll probably find an image like this. Beautiful, serene, quiet. You can almost hear the silence right there. Hear the breeze whipping through the grass. But here's the thing about peace that threw me for a loop. You can even be here in our next picture, and internally, you can be filled with chaos. The world around you can be beautiful. You can be in the most peaceful place ever, and you cannot have peace inside. Alternately, you could be in this next picture. The epitome of chaos and turmoil right here. And inside, you can have peace. You can be filled with peace even in the middle of all of that. Peace then, it seems, isn't a removal of chaos. It's not even an escape from chaotic situations. Listen to what Jesus is going to say in John chapter 16. In this text, Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure. For the time when he will leave them and they will be without him, he tells them, you'll see me for a while and then you won't see me and you'll probably see me again. And they go, that makes no sense. Jesus, what are you talking about? It's kind of a weird thing to say. What do you mean? So he elaborates. He says some crazy things are gonna happen. For a while you will mourn. It's gonna be tough. But then there will be a time when you celebrate. You won't mourn anymore. And then in verse 32, he says this, a time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you all these things, so that in me you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Now let's marinate on that for just a second. Because maybe you're sitting in this room, and this is the first time you've ever heard this text. Or maybe you're sitting in this room and you've heard this a bajillion times. Either way, I think there's something in here that we can just read over, something that we can miss. I have told you this, Jesus says, so that you may have peace, period. Next sentence, in this world you will have trouble. What? I'm sorry, I thought you gave us peace. How can then you tell us that immediately that there will be trouble? And yeah, we heard that right. Those sentences are back to back. In this world you will have, I'm telling you this so that you may have peace. Boom, in this world you will have trouble. How can there be peace and how can there be trouble? Aren't those two things incompatible? That's kind of like saying something is awfully good. I've used that. What does that mean? Is it awful or is it good? Can it be both? It's also like if someone tells you that's a pretty accurate estimate. I'm sorry. So is it accurate or is it an estimate? And is it possible for those two things to be described in the same sentence? Right. Certainly my initial definition of peace would not have allowed for there to be peace and for there also to be trouble. Peace then, it would seem, really has nothing to do with trees or the ocean. Has nothing to do with mountain views or big piers or porches. It has nothing to do with posture or silence. Peace even has nothing to do with a lack of trouble. Maybe, then, peace isn't an escape from something. Maybe peace is the addition of something. In the book of Ephesians, Paul is writing to two groups of people in the midst of a war. Not a literal war, but a war of words, a war of ideas, a war of competing ideas. Two groups of people that Paul really wants to get along are arguing with each other. The Jews and the Gentiles that make up the church in Ephesus. Paul wants them to be cohesive. He wants them to be one church. There's a problem. The Gentiles think the Jews are much too strict, and the Jews think that the Gentiles aren't really worthy of being included in the kingdom because they haven't followed all the rules this whole time. And so back and forth they go. Argument after argument, chaotic situation after chaotic situation. This is a church that's in turmoil. And to this church, Paul writes this about Jesus in Ephesians chapter 2. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God by the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Paul says, he himself is our peace. The peace of Jesus destroys the barriers that separate us. The peace of Jesus tears down those dividing walls of hostility. Out of division, the peace of Christ is creating unity. Out of chaos, the peace of Christ is creating a unified church. And notice what Paul is saying here. These are two groups of church people arguing about church rules and how church should be done and who gets to be called a part of the church and who's a member and who's not. And Paul says, you're thinking about the wrong things. You're thinking about church things, but you're thinking about the wrong church things. If you would focus on Jesus Christ, you would realize that you are one body. You are all together in this venture. And this is the nature of Jesus. Reconciliation. He himself is our peace. Jesus is how we can be surrounded by hustle and bustle and noise and chaos and turmoil, and our lives can be falling apart around us, and inside we can go, I think I'm gonna be okay. And alternatively, the lack of Jesus Christ is how we can be sitting on a beautiful pier in front of the ocean or on a park bench in this beautiful park landscape with grass and trees. We can be quiet and serene, and inside we can be raging and full of turmoil. Because peace is not determined by whether or not we are sitting on a pier. Peace is determined by who or what is ruling in our hearts. Peace is not determined by our location. Peace is determined by who or what is ruling in our hearts. Colossians 3:15 says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace." You see, in a kingdom, the ruler is the decision maker. The ruler has the final say. The ruler's authority is unmatched. No law goes into place. No statute is enacted. No guideline is set forth without the consent of the ruler. What the ruler says goes. So when I was a kid and I asked my parents why I had to make my bed in the morning when I'm just going to mess it up again a few hours later, and my parents said, "Because I said so." And when I was a kid, I hated that one. I hated that one. And now I'm a parent and I love it. Right? I don't have to explain myself to you. Right? Because I said so, this is what it's like in the kingdom. What the ruler says goes. And in the kingdom, no part of the kingdom exists outside of the reign of the ruler. From the heights of the tallest hill to the lowest valley, every part of the kingdom is under the domain of the ruler. What the ruler says goes. And as those of us who have joined God's people, we are to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts and have the final say. Let the peace of Christ decide. Sure, we are human. We will get mad. We will desire vengeance. We'll crave retribution. We will become anxious. We will become nervous. But the peace of Christ is to have the final authority. And if the peace of Christ is ruling in our hearts, then there's no part of this kingdom that exists outside of his domain. What does this look like? I love this quote by James Bryan Smith, who writes, "I am one in whom Christ dwells and delights. I live in the strong and unshakable kingdom of God. The kingdom is not in trouble, and neither am I." That's the peace of Christ ruling in our hearts. My human nature wants to panic. My human nature wants to devolve into rage. My human nature wants to lash out and get even. We moved this weekend. If you want to test who's ruling on the throne of your heart, imagine boxes everywhere and a kid comes to you and says, "Hey Dad, have you seen my..." "No, I haven't. I haven't seen anything in this house in a long time." We will get there. And in those moments, I have to check on who or what is ruling in my heart. I have to check and decide or see who makes the final decision there. I started on a quest for peace with an idea of what I thought peace was. And immediately, it got more complex than I thought. But that's not because the answer is complicated. It's just because of my own misunderstanding. This concept of peace is deeper and yet more simple than I was making it out to be. Peace is not the absence of trouble. It isn't a serene spot by the lake, and it isn't beautiful scenery. Peace is Jesus Christ. He is our peace. And so if you're sitting here listening to this today and you say, "Okay, but then what next? How does that work? What does it look like?" Let's flip to Psalm 23 for a few minutes. We're going to camp out there for a little bit, so if you want to flip and read with me, turn over there now. The Hebrew word for peace, you've probably heard this one, is shalom, and the Greek word for peace is irene. And what I find fascinating about both of these words is they both find their roots in the idea of wholeness or completion or fulfillment. Let's look at Psalm 23 for a second, the Bible's version of one of those peaceful pictures. In fact, you've probably seen this verse printed on some beautiful, idyllic pasture landscape before. And listen to how David describes this peace. "The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. The Lord is my shepherd, David writes. I lack nothing. The streams and the green pastures then are not just serene locations. They're not just idyllic places to lay down in quiet and take a nap. They are places of provision. David says, here, the Lord is providing what I need. And those first few verses, again, they look just like those pictures we were showing at the beginning. But David doesn't stop there. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Even in the darkest valley, David can be at peace. How? I want to sit on this for a minute, because I think if we're honest, this is the idea of peace that we're all searching for. How can we be in the darkest valley and not fear? How can we be in these places of chaos and turmoil and inside feel calm and peaceful? Some translations say the valley of the shadow of death here. That moment when all hope seems lost. The moment when you realize your marriage is ending. The moment when you realize that your loved one has cancer. The moment that you realize your child is sick. The moment that you realize you lost your job. Dark valleys. And David says, even when I go through those, I don't fear evil. Why? Let's think about David for a second. Think about David's life. Think about what he went through. I think the first reason that David can write this line is because he has experienced God's presence. He knows that God is with him. Listen to the first part of that psalm again, and listen for the presence of God. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. David has been through some stuff in his life. David has sinned greatly. Multiple times in this one famous incident with Bathsheba and Uriah. David has made some egregious errors in his life, but David knows that even in that moment when he sinned, God didn't leave him. God was still with him. The second reason I think David can write this line is because he has seen God's power. David knows what God is capable of. Think about that moment leading up to David's encounter with Goliath. David's standing in front of Saul. He's got this armor on that doesn't fit. He's a boy. And Saul looks at him and says, who are you? What are you doing here? You think that you can go and defeat Goliath? And what does David say? With the Lord's help, I have defeated lions and bears. As a boy, wrestling lions and bears, can you imagine how scary that would be? David says, but God helped me defeat a lion. If we can defeat a lion, surely we can defeat this guy. And think about this for a minute, especially if right now you're hearing these words and you find yourselves in one of those dark valleys. It was David's wrestling with a lion that gave him the faith to stand in front of Goliath. If there's no lion, there's no faith in that moment. And the third reason I think David can walk through the valley in peace is because he knows God personally. David has a relationship with God. God calls him the man after his own heart. He knows David, and David knows God. If your car breaks down in the middle of the night, are you going to open your phone and just start dialing random numbers until somebody answers? No, you don't call a stranger in that moment. You call the people that you know the best. You call the people that you know will come to your aid. David has a relationship with God. He knows who God is. And when you know who God is, and you know that he is with you, you walk through the valley differently. When I was in college, I was a basketball junkie. I don't want to sever any friendships, but I went to a school in Oklahoma, a little bit north of here, that's orange and black. And I was obsessed with basketball. I played every time I wasn't in class. I was in the rec center playing pickup games. Sorry, Mom, who's listening? And so I ate it up. I was one of those crazy college students who sat outside the gym for hours to get good seats to the games. I knew all the players, and I ate it up. I was a basketball junkie. I thought this was useless information until one day I had a summer class, so I was staying in Stillwater over the summer, and I was going to play basketball that day, so I got to the gym, and I was lacing up my shoes, and this guy walked through the door, and I thought I recognized him. It turns out he was a transfer into OSU's basketball team, but he was a little shorter for college basketball, and so he didn't stick out that much. But he walked in, and I thought, oh, I know who that is, and he's here playing pickup games today. So what did I do? Nobody else seemed to recognize who he was, so I ran over and I sat next to him and I said, hey, do you want to play on my team next game? And he said, yeah, great, let's do it. And so in these pickup games, how it works is if you win, you get to stay and keep playing, and if you lose, you have to wait your turn and try again. But Jamal was on my team. We played for 6 hours straight. Never lost. And in those moments, I didn't care who had next. I didn't care who walked through the door and who the next team was going to be, because it didn't matter, because Jamal was on my team. And when God is with us in the valley, we can walk differently. This peace then, the peace of Christ, isn't the removal of the valleys from our lives. It is the addition of God into those valleys. We mentioned earlier that for much of our lives, this kind of peace feels elusive. And I think maybe that's because we're looking for it in the wrong places. So as we close this morning, I want us to search our hearts. Be honest with ourselves. Fill in this blank for me. Once I get blank, then I'll feel at peace. Once blank happens, then I can relax. And if the things that fill those blanks aren't Jesus, they will fail us. And if the things that fill those blanks aren't Jesus, then we've put our hope in something that isn't Jesus. And we should probably repent of that. Peace is not a place. Peace is not a scenic view. Peace is not silence. Peace is not the absence of trouble. Peace is Jesus Christ reigning on the throne of our hearts. Peace is the ability to enter the darkest valley and not be distracted by the darkness, but instead to fix our eyes upon Jesus. Place the peace of Christ back on the throne today. We'd like to pray for you this morning. Maybe you've realized that there is something ruling your heart that isn't Jesus. We'd love to pray for you about that. Or maybe you have something on your heart or mind that has nothing to do with anything we've talked about today. We would love to pray for you about that too. At this time, we're going to invite our prayer teams up to the front this morning. Come and find one of them if we can pray for you today, and let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we are grateful for you. We are so grateful for your presence in our lives. God, we are thankful for the peace that only you can give. God, as we go through life and daily, we will have moments where we are tempted to be just filled with anxiety and let it take over. Let this idea for vengeance or rage take over our lives. Father, I pray that we would check those moments, that we would see who or what is making the decisions in our lives. Father, that you would fill us with your peace, this peace that passes understanding, and then that we would go out into the world and be peacemakers in your kingdom. Thank you so much for the love and the grace of Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.